It is now our delight to review together the law of the Lord our God, a law which He gives us both to convict those who are lost of their sins and to turn to Christ, but also a guide for us in the way we ought to live in order to please Him through His grace. Exodus chapter 20 and the summary which our Lord quotes from Deuteronomy. Exodus 20, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's." And our Lord's summary was a quotation from the Old Testament. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself." And then he says, "A new commandment give I unto you, that we should love one another as he has loved us." Let us sing together in response to the law of the Lord, number 98, the stanzas 1 and 4. 98, first and last. "The good man's steps are led aright, his way is pleasing in God's sight, established it shall stand." 98, 1 and 4, let's stand as we sing. As we prepare our minds and hearts for the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day, let's turn to one of the classic passages in the New Testament concerning that institution and addressing our preparation for it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and beginning with verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 17 to 34 is our scripture reading for this morning. Let's hear the word of the Lord. "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord the same night in which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation, or judgment, to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. We read that far in the scriptures of the Lord our God. Let's turn to the Lord and seek his face in prayer. Beloved, this morning, today, we begin a week of preparation for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And as we do every time, every 8 weeks or so, we begin with what we call a preparatory sermon. Very often, when we have preparatory messages, they often are the kind of blend in with the series that we have been doing. But I looked at the next stop on our way through the Gospels and I thought, no, that doesn't seem to exactly fit where we want to be when we think about the Lord's Supper. And this whole idea of a preparatory sermon, even though per se it's not in the Scriptures that we should have one, that the church should have one, nevertheless, Scripture does say that not just once, but repeatedly, we are to examine ourselves prior to the Lord's Supper. That's not an invention of the church, but it's actually a teaching of Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean that we should somehow elevate the celebration of the Lord's Supper above the regular service of God, the preaching of the Word of God. But we ought to be living, actually, as believers, lives of self-examination. We ought to always be on the lookout for things in our lives that impede, that get in the way of, that hinder communion with God every day. So even though we're called at certain seasons to self-examination, it shouldn't be a unique exercise. It should be something we're living, a life of repentance and faith, a life of self-examination, but not just ending with that, but looking to Christ as we discover sins and weaknesses in ourselves, turning to our Savior repeatedly, daily, weekly, seasonally, so that those sins would be removed, the hindrances would be taken away, and that our communion with the Lord may be ongoing. Nevertheless, I know, our Lord is very wise. We can tend to sometimes become somewhat complacent and forgetful in our self-examination daily. So he places these stopping points every now and then when the celebration of the Lord's Supper comes, a reminder to examine ourselves so that communion with God may be ongoing and unhindered. And I thought today, and you'll probably, my guess is, hear nothing particularly new, but I wanted to go over some of the basics of the Lord's Supper, what some of those things that our Lord speaks about mean, so that we may reaffirm our understanding of the Lord's Supper together, but also we want to examine the classic passage of Scripture that speaks to this exercise of self-examination. So our attention is going to be on that passage we read, 17 to 34, in 1 Corinthians 11. And then with particular emphasis later this morning on verse 28, where we read, But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Our theme for this morning is Paul's exhortation to prepare for the Lord's Supper. First of all, we just want to briefly reacquaint ourselves with what was going on at the Church of Corinth, why this exhortation was given. So the setting of this exhortation. Secondly, we want to understand what exactly does he mean by this, "So let a man examine himself and eat of this bread and drink of the cup." And then a few words of application. So we see what our Lord is saying in this passage. We see it in its context. What does this have to do with us? And what are some ways we ought to be examining ourselves in preparation for communion with Him? Having gone through the letter 1 Corinthians together, I don't think we have to be painstakingly exhaustive here. So let me just briefly give a setting of why the apostles addressing this subject to the Corinthian church. As you know, that there were several problems at Corinth. There were many problems at Corinth. But one of those problems he introduces in verse 17, and that was their conduct when it came to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And he says it was far from praiseworthy. He says, "You come together not for the better, but for the worse." In other words, that which should have been for their spiritual strengthening, building of unity among them, was actually for the worse. It had actually devolved into something that was divisive and that was hindering their faith and their unity in Christ and with one another. Later in chapter 12, he's going to address other aspects of problems in their worship. It wasn't just the Lord's Supper being celebrated disorderly. When you get to like chapter 14, there's a whole host of issues that were going on in the worship service that was a problem, but that were reflective, those problems, reflective of the overall problems that plagued that church. But anyway, that's for another day. He says in verse 18 of our chapter, "I hear that there be divisions among you." And he adds, "I partly believe it." That is to say, I can hardly believe all that I hear about you, but I certainly believe there are issues, divisions. And it's interesting, the Greek word translated divisions here is the one that we use in English, the word schism. So he's warning them about these divisions. You remember what they were? You know, factions in the church. "I'm for Paul, I'm for Cephas, I'm Apollos, I'm for Christ," and all that. But then notice what he says in verse 19. He says, "For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." Now, he uses a slightly different word here than the word schism or division. He's using a word that can mean division, but can also mean false doctrine. We use that word regularly, heresy, when we talk about false doctrine. He's saying there needs to be these things. Now, he's not suggesting that we bring heresy into the church or introduce schism, but he's saying these things are routinely found in churches and allowed by God. Why? In order to cause a contrast between those who are truly the Lord's and those who are not. In other words, these divisions, even though they're sinful, even though they're to be avoided, they're unavoidable, because these things illustrate, separate, focus our attention on who is following the Lord in Scripture and who is not. Oftentimes, when everything's going smoothly in church, everybody looks totally okay, there's no divisions, no differences, but you introduce false doctrine, and all of a sudden you can draw lines right through the congregation, because some will gravitate toward those, others will hold to the truth. Anyway, he's intimating that if they continue in this course of divisiveness, this schismatic, "I'm for this, I'm for that" attitude, well, then he says something worse will follow. These divisions, as helpful as they are in a limited sense, there are problems that follow them. Now, in verse 20, he comes to the matter at hand. He generally talks about their divisiveness, but now in verse 20 he says, "When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." Now, that was their intention. That's why they went to church. They were going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, remember the Lord's death. That was the supposed reason. But he says, what's happening now among you? It's anything but that. And he goes on to describe the mess that they were doing. The one would come and feast, the other would be hungry, another one would be drunken. It's supposed that in Corinth and some of the other early Christian churches, we have historical records of that, that they would have kind of a feast together, a meal together prior to the church service. It's interesting, we have ours after, just for logistical reasons, but they did that to foster unity. And he says, what you were doing at that meal and at the Lord's Supper did the very opposite. It was causing all kinds of problems. So, in a true church, rich and poor, bond and free, different races and nationalities, ethnicities, all of these things shouldn't matter. Everyone should be equal. All should be treated with Christian dignity. And that wasn't happening. Because Christian love had cooled at Corinth, divisions were on the rise. And that's always a telltale sign. When God blesses a church family with unity and love, He's in the midst of them. But when you see that unity and love begin to diminish, you're going to see factions, you're going to see opinions, you're going to see divisiveness on the rise. Thanks be to God, I would say, for the unity we have. That we're not having debates and quarrels and all kinds of divisions and I'm for this and I'm for that. It's a delight to me to be at the members' meetings and the council meetings and just visiting with you all in your homes. We're not having arguments and debates and fights and disagreements about all sorts of things. We should never take this for granted. This isn't just because we're a bunch of nice people who happen to get together. We're not nice people. By the grace of God, we're nice people. If we are. And that's what we should be glorying in. That's what we should be thankful for. That He has, as it were, removed those hindrances to communion with Him. So, that was what was going on there. There was despising of one another. He talks about shaming them who were impoverished, verses 21 and 22. Even the Lord's Supper, think about that. Could you imagine next Lord's Day coming to the Lord's Supper, a sacrament that illustrates visibly our communion with Christ, our communion with one another as we sit together. Could you imagine in that setting, the one despising the other, the one quarreling with another, that's what was happening. Now, what can we learn from this? What can we do as we step back, look at that sad situation? Well, first of all, notice how Paul makes reference to church twice in this section. Take a look at verse 18, and then again verse 22. The apostle, and we would say the Holy Spirit who is inspiring him to write this, he holds the assembly of the godly in high esteem. Church here isn't talking about a building. He's talking about the church of God. And it's as though the apostle is saying, of all places, where such behavior should never be seen, it should never be seen in the church of God. He even asks, do you despise the church of God? My question this morning is, what is our estimation of the church of God? Do we show a spirit of love and oneness with our brethren? Is there anybody here who would approach the table of the Lord while still holding a grudge or having an issue with somebody else in the congregation? Such things should never be. Do we display godly dignity, reverence, sobriety? I'm not saying morbidity when it comes to the Lord's Supper, but when we think about the dangers of undervaluing the Lord's Supper, just considering another common meal, just something to do, and that plagued the church at Corinth, we ought to have a high estimation of this institution, not because it's a sacrament, but because of what it portrays. It brings us, as it were, pictorially into the very presence of the cross. It brings us, as it were, at the foot of Christ's cross as He's suffering for us and dying for us and shedding His blood for us. That ought to evoke, shouldn't it, in our hearts, in our demeanor, sobriety and reverence, as well as a godly joy. He did this for me. He poured out His life for me. That's one thing. What is our estimation? How do we prepare? What are we going to do this week to elevate our minds to that place where He suffered, to the right hand of God where He reigns, to really come to church already full of love and desire after the Lord Jesus and appreciation for what He did? Secondly, notice in this passage the high value that God places on fervent love and unity among the brethren. The apostle is going so far as to say that where love and unity is absent, no matter what we call this exercise we go through next Sunday, it's not the Lord's Supper, even if we go through the formalities. On the contrary, there is to be a loving care one for another. You know, it's not so much stated in the Scriptures, but in our form for the preparation of the Lord's Supper. It speaks about three marks of self-examination. The first being that we should prepare ourselves by considering our sins and the curse of God due to them. Secondly, do we believe the faithful promise of God that all our sins are forgiven us only for the sake of Christ? But there's also a third mark of self-examination. Do we purpose henceforward to walk in newness of life, which includes laying aside all hatred and enmity against our neighbor, and to walk in a true and a holy way? Well, beloved, as we think about the Lord's Supper, let us pray earnestly. Lord, if there's anything between anybody here, if it's anything in my own heart that I'm not seeing, show it, so that we may approach Thy table as one body, adoring our one head and being in total unity one with another. We can see that the world is a seething cauldron of unrest, that there's selfishness, divisiveness, me first, everybody else later. It ought not to be so in the Church of God. If we are one body, if we have one head, there ought to be a oneness that can be seen and felt. We ought to be generous toward our poorer brethren. We ought to be aware of other people's needs and cares. We should be ministering to one another. And we'll be hearing a whole lot more about that, God willing, this afternoon. Secondly, now, what is the meaning of the exhortation, particularly examining ourselves? If you just look for a moment at verses 23 to 25, the apostle writes out, as it were, a clear narrative. What he does is he doesn't say anything more. He just simply retells the original Lord's Supper. He just recounts that history. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. And then he speaks about it. The Lord, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, gave thanks, break it, take, eat, this is My body, and so on. And then he follows that history by saying in verse 26, for as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till He come. It's very interesting how, after pointing out what the problems were at Corinth, how does he address them? He could have come up with all kinds of rules and regulations. Okay, from now on, here's the way I want things to run. A, B, C, D. He doesn't do that. What he does to address their excesses, to address their misuse of the Lord's Supper, he simply brings them the Word of God. He simply brings them back to the original institution. Now you might wonder, well, wait a minute, isn't that kind of a roundabout way of dealing with this? It isn't. It's precisely the way we should deal with every issue. Not with opinions, not with new rules and regulations, not with 715 laws that if we follow, we think we're holy people. We always should address problems we're facing with the Word of God. And in this case, just by bringing them back to the original institution of the Lord's Supper, that ought to have been enough to shame them. Look at the way he begins. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed. The very titles he picks. The Lord, meaning your master. Jesus, meaning your Savior. In the very night, there he was at the Lord's Supper. Jesus was knowing full well that one of his 12 would betray him, sell him for silver that very night. That Savior who was sitting there with his disciples, knowing full well that in a couple of hours, all hell literally would break loose upon him. He'd be tried unjustly, repeatedly. He'd be smitten, beaten, crowned with thorns, spat upon, slapped, nailed to a tree, bleed to death. Not to mention all the agonies of hell, which we deserved, coming upon him, compressed upon him, in moments of time, his Father, for the first time in his eternal existence, hiding, as it were, his face, so that he might endure the hiding of God's presence, his favor, I should say, from us that we deserve in hell. He went through that, and yet knowing that, knowing all that was coming, Jesus takes the time, puts himself, as it were, aside and institutes this very sacrament so that they would never forget, so that we would never forget what he was about to undertake. In other words, he was thinking of them. He was thinking of us. In his hour of great need, he wasn't saying, "Now, my disciples, I need you to be with me at the hall of Pilate. I need you to be with me at Caiaphas' judgment seat." No, He's providing for us. He's making this institution for our benefit. Even though all this was about to happen, he's giving us this strengthening means, this memorial for his often weak and beleaguered church. A foreshadowing of what he was about to undertake. And then the very elements of the Lord's Supper. He took bread. Just imagine that. The Lord Jesus in his own hands taking this loaf of bread and breaking it, knowing full well that this was emblematic of what was about to happen in a few hours. That his very body would be rent by the nails, would be rent by the spear, would be rent by the whippings on his back. Knowing full well that not as we rest in the bread, but as we look through the bread to his broken body, that's our nourishment, that's our strengthening, that's food for our soul to sustain us in our sufferings and difficulties. And he couldn't have picked a simpler means. Here's ordinary bread. For the Israelite, bread was as common could be. It's emblematic of everything that's nourishing and everything that's wholesome. The very staff of Israel's diet. And so he's teaching us that by looking to his sacrifice, by trusting in what he's done, it's like the very bread upon which our soul is sustained and strengthened. And isn't it amazing that as he took that bread, he gave thanks. So we shouldn't just look at that as giving thanks for food like we do at an ordinary meal. He was also giving thanks for the joy that was set before him of being able to suffer and to give himself for his bride, his church, to lay down his life for the sake of his sheep. He was giving God thanks for the very fact that he would soon die so that we might live. That, beloved, is love. And that is what we're supposed to remember each and every time. And can you think of a better antidote against self-centeredness, against divisiveness, against the lack of unity, against an abuse of the Lord's Supper, than truly considering he lay down his life And we are to remember that each and every time. He broke the bread Himself, just emblematic of the fact that His life wasn't taken from Him, that He laid down His life, as He said. He had the power to take it up again. I am the one who is broken. You are the one who benefits. And then He says, take, eat. For this My body is broken for you. And I want us to remember, if we're spared next week to have the Lord's Supper, that as I go around and I hand each of you that morsel of bread, forget about the minister and forget about the bread. Think of Christ Himself being present with us, saying to each of you personally, My body broken for your good. And as you take that bread, it's like faith embracing His sacrifice and His person and His greatness, and then ingesting it. And that too is symbolic, that as that bread naturally becomes strength for us and becomes part of the very fabric of our being, we are what we eat. So, as we receive the token of bread, not by some magical means, not automatically by some physical means, but as we embrace Him by faith, He becomes a part of us, as it were. That sacrifice strengthens us and gives us, as it were, spiritual muscles to endure the long journey that we have. You know, I don't know that they're related at all, but do you remember the story of Elijah? Just after that tremendous victory on the top of Carmel, and after he waited for the rain to come and then ran to Jezreel, and then he got that message from Jezebel about this time tomorrow, the gods do so to me and more also, if you are not like one of those prophets that were killed. And then off he runs. What does the Lord do? In the wilderness, He meets him and He feeds him ordinary bread. And He says, rise and eat, for this journey is too great for thee. And when I look at that, and I look at the Lord's Supper, I see obvious connections. Our Lord purposely gives us the Lord's Supper because He knows that the spiritual warfare, that the spiritual journey is too great for us, that we need to be feeding upon Him. We need to be exercising our faith upon Him. We need to be receiving Him personally by faith so that we might be strengthened, so that His sufferings may be a real, lively, daily part of our thinking and of our living. So as we partake of that bread, by faith embrace Him. And as it were, take Him in and confess, Thou art mine and I am yours, Lord Jesus, broken for you. And then He says, do this in remembrance of me. So even though we're to examine ourselves this week, I surely hope that as we come to the Lord's Supper next week, we're not looking at ourselves at all. He says, this supper is to be in remembrance of me. That is the time to forget ourselves and to focus entirely upon Him, as it were, to be swallowed up by His glory and His greatness and what He's done for us. Do this remembering me. I know this is a bit of an illusion, maybe a sad one at that. But boys and girls, I want you to think in these terms. Just imagine a man who maybe serves in the Navy. In the Navy, they'll be gone for months at a time at sea, or in the Army, sometimes a year or 2 years away from home. Some of our fathers in World War II were gone for 3-4 years at a time. Now imagine, before he goes off to war, his wife takes a little picture of herself, says, now you take this picture and you tuck it in your wallet and you bring it wherever you go, and every now and then just take it out and remember me. Our Lord Jesus will have us remember Him. But you know what's amazing? The picture, as it were, that He gives us in the Lord's Supper is not of Him sitting on a throne of glory, not of Him with a scepter as the King of Kings. The picture that He has us take along with us is of the suffering Savior, of the dying Lamb, of His wounds. Now, there are people in this world who look at that and say, what foolishness! That whole scene on the cross shows how weak He was, what a defeated man He was. What a waste his ministry was. Not to the eyes of faith, not at all. That is our door that he opened so that we who deserve to die, who deserve to go to hell, might enter into the very presence of God through, as it were, Scripture says, the veil of his flesh. It is not his weakness that we remember in the Lord's Supper. It's his triumph. Triumph over death and over hell and over sin for us. And the Lord's Supper is that little picture that we take out from time to time. Yes, Lord, I do remember and I do believe and I am strengthened. And then he goes on to say, as if the bread was enough, he gives us a second token. And that is the wine. In the same manner he took the cup. But notice, when he had supped, then he said, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Now, for us, wine is a bit of an extraordinary drink. We don't commonly have that like we would, say, water or milk. But in the Middle East, wine was as common as our water. Water was not very plentiful. It wasn't always very good water that they had. So wine was a staple part of their diet. It wasn't nearly as alcoholic as the wine of today. So, you know, a person could have it at their table without any ill effects. Anyway, the point is, again, he uses the most basic of signs. They're common everyday drink. And he says, this represents my blood. This represents more than my blood. He said, the New Testament could be translated, I think should be translated, the New Covenant. Diatheke is the Greek word there, covenant. This New Covenant is in my blood. In other words, covenant, right? That bond of relationship that exists between God and us. We are His covenant people. We are taken into relationship with Him. He says the very essence, the glue, as it were, that sticks us to God, that keeps us connected with God, is my blood. In other words, I forged that relationship through the very sacrifice, the very pouring out of my blood. And what's amazing is all through Scripture, beginning way before the time of Moses, already in the days of Noah, the Lord is teaching the blood is the life of the creatures. You aren't to drink the animal's blood. It's the life of the creature. Those who shed the blood of man, his blood will be shed, because that is the life of man. Now we know that there's a lot more to life than just blood, but the Lord is pointing to something. Blood equals life. Blood equals life. Blood is to be highly valued. Blood is to be treated differently than other things. Why? Because His blood is the life of our soul. His blood is the essence of our relationship with God. And we are to remember that over and over and over. Now what's amazing, when you go to a funeral, and I don't recommend funerals are done this way, but it's so common. You go to a funeral, what do you hear? Well, if it's a good funeral, you hear the Word of God, you hear our situations addressed, but there's sometimes a place given where we remember the person. I prefer to do that before the funeral happens with the family, or after the funeral happens with family and friends. I prefer to stick to the Word of God when it comes to a funeral, and to address the living when we're at a funeral. But anyway, whenever we do that, we usually celebrate a person's life. We remember what the person was like when they were alive. But in the Lord's Supper, our Lord doesn't do that. We have the Gospels to celebrate His life. We have the epistles, which are the commentary on His life. But we have the Lord's Supper to celebrate His death. Now, we don't normally do that. We don't normally say, oh, today is November 24. It's the anniversary of my father's death. We don't do that. We might remember somebody's birth date. We might remember an anniversary, some special event. We never celebrate someone's death. But we do in the Lord's Supper. And that shows that it wasn't a defeat. It wasn't martyrdom. It wasn't the weakness of Christ. It is what He says it is here. This is the New Testament in my blood. And as often as ye drink it, do it in remembrance of me. Again, we take the cup. we sup of the contents of it. And we do so in a shared way. We are not only in covenant with Him through His blood, but we are in covenant with one another through His blood. The New Testament in my blood. Now, in what way is this covenant new? Well, it certainly isn't new chronologically. The blood of Jesus Christ was pointed to already back in the Garden of Eden, where the Lord showed the way of sacrifice is the way to restoration with Him. So it isn't new in that sense. It's new in the sense that here is the reality. Here is a clear gospel manifestation of His love that supersedes, that overwrites, as it were, all previous manifestations of the covenant. In other words, no longer shadows, no longer pictures, no longer types, no longer priests, sacrifices, all of those things, the blood of bull and goats, all of that is now done. It's all overwritten. It's all fulfilled. That is a sense of new. Renewed and alive and lively. And so if you are one who, by the grace of God, is depending on, trusting in, leaning upon the Lord Jesus, embracing His sacrifice of His body and His blood for your righteousness, for your acceptance with God, then the Savior Himself says, "You have a place by Me." Just like we heard last week with Moses, "There is a place by Me, and I will hide you in the cleft of the rock." The blood of Jesus Christ, His sacrifice, it not only is our standing with God, but as we said on different occasions, we look to Him again and again for the strength to be holy. And I must say, I, and perhaps you too, often make a disconnect here. We know that we look to the Lord Jesus for righteousness. Somebody might want to just see. For righteousness, we look to Him for forgiveness. But do we look to Him each and every day for holiness? Do we look for Him for strength? Do we look to Him when we're in temptation? Do we rely upon the blood and the sacrifice of Christ to get us through the next temptation, to get us through the next difficulty, for the wisdom we need and the grace we need? Or do we not connect those things? Do we only come to Christ for forgiveness, for pardon? No, the Lord's Supper is for strengthening. That's the whole point of the bread and the wine. It's sustenance. So as we're facing difficult decisions, flee to the blood and righteousness of Christ. As we need to go through temptations, come to Him for strength. It's the fountain of holiness as well as the fountain of cleansing from sin. And He says finally, as often as we do this, we show the Lord's death till He come. This isn't just for me. This isn't just for you as individuals, a whole bunch of individuals sitting together. It is a public declaration. It is a joint confession of faith. It is saying that this Christ is my hope and our hope. And we together confess publicly, nothing in ourselves, but everything in Him do we find for our lives. And that's what leads us, finally, in the last place, to the exhortation, to the warning about taking the Lord's Supper and examining ourselves prior to it. But we'll consider that after we sing. And we'll sing from number 87. Number 87. We'll sing the three stanzas. Jehovah from His throne on high looks down with clear and searching eye on all that dwell below. And He that fashioned heart and mind looks ever down on all mankind, the works of men to know. 87 all stanzas. In the light of what we've just heard from the Word of God, from the original institution, I think we can readily understand why the apostle, beginning in verse 27, says, "Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink of this cup unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." Imagine for a moment that you are really in need of a job. That you don't know how to provide for your family, you're running out of money or whatever. And so you've got this interview, a very promising job. If you could just get this job, you'd be all set, humanly speaking. Could you imagine for a minute walking into that office or whatever, you know, dressed however, and hi, I'm so, yeah, nice office you got here, oh, nice carpenter. A couple questions, sure, I got time for questions, what do you want to, oh, yeah, this, that. You wouldn't think of it. You wouldn't just kind of roll in there and just whatever and not pay half attention and give the guy no... You're looking to be employed. You want to show the man the due respect. You want to show them the interest you have in the company and your aptness for the work and all this. And I say this, beloved, and I hate to have to say it, but I think sometimes it's exactly... or similar to how we approach the Lord's Supper. Oh yeah, it's Lord's Supper day today, right? So we have this little thing we go through, and we come to the front, and we do our thing, and we sit back down, and that's it. Our Lord warns us that eating and drinking unworthily is not going to cut it with Him. That He is going to take it ill. He commands us to examine ourselves and then to eat of that bread. In other words, to have a due sense of what this is all about. Now, I know we could get into all kinds of controversy about paedo communion, little children partaking of the Lord's Supper, and admittedly, it's a very difficult subject. How old is old enough? How much does a person really have to know? But this much I will say, this is exactly what's behind our hesitancy to have too young a person partake of the Lord's Supper. I would never say that little children can't be true believers. I would never say that children who are quite a bit younger than the typical age of our communicant young people couldn't know about the Lord's Jesus and something about His suffering and all of that. I have no doubt there are some like that. We're trying to avoid, on the one hand, this subjective judgment. Well, yeah, Mrs. Jones' son, yeah, you know enough, but I'm sorry, Mrs. So-and-so, your son doesn't know enough, and well, she will accept, but he, we're going to wait a couple of years. We don't want to get into that sort of subjectivity. Now, maybe you would disagree with that, that's fine, but that's where we have finally come down on. But this much I will say, we need to know what the Lord's Supper is about to rightly partake of it, and that's what Scripture says. That if we come like the Corinthians came, oh whatever, and not showing a due regard, these were adults. These were people who should have known. These are people who knew the gospel, who were believers. And they were coming drunken and hungry and carrying on. So it's not like we who are adult believers are somehow out of danger and that we only have this policy to protect our little believers. No. This warning, this command to examine ourselves comes to all. And He says we'll be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. In other words, that which should be our strength will be our judgment, our chastisement. Now, this Greek word unworthily, when you stop on the one hand to think about who of us is worthy to sit with the Lord and to commune with Him. So that's not what it means, worthy in ourselves. Nobody's worthy in themselves. Our worthiness comes from the Lord. But the same word could be used improperly, irreverently. Paul was not accusing, he never accused the Corinthian Christians of being apostates. He never said, you're not believers and so you shouldn't come. And this call to self-examination is not whether you are a Christian or not. That call comes later in the letter where he says, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. That's different. What he's saying here is examine yourselves whether you truly apprehend the Lord's Supper to be what it is, and whether you're disposed to celebrate it in the reverential way it was intended. That's what it's talking about in this examination. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. Now, the way this is written in the Greek, it's a positive outlook. Paul is hoping they will attend the Lord's Supper. He's encouraging them. But he says, don't do it cavalierly. Don't do it without due self-examination. Don't do it without identifying areas in your life that would hinder real communion with the Lord. And if we don't do that, if we just kind of roll into it thoughtlessly, partake of it carelessly, don't have a true apprehension and faith of what's going on, he says, judgment comes. An improper, careless, indifferent approach to the table is a desecration of the table. So we have to examine ourselves. We should examine ourselves in the very way that this chapter has been addressing. Do we really understand what we're doing? Do we understand what this is about? Do we understand how we ought to be disposed toward it? Are we considering those 3 points in our form about our sins and the curse of God due to them? The promise of God emblematic in the Lord's Supper of forgiveness through Christ. And are we disposed to live a godly life toward others? So let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Now just a few words of application. What was happening at Corinth because of this improper partaking of the Lord's Supper, he says, some are weak and sick among you, and some sleep. There was literally people becoming ill. There were people who were weak, and there were Christians who were dying. Now, if anything ought to underscore the seriousness of what we're talking about, this should. People were literally dying because of their irreverent partaking of the Lord's Supper. Now, I'm not saying that necessarily will happen here in an actual way. It might. But God takes this very seriously. Put it in these terms. God sends His only begotten Son into the world to assume our human nature, to obey for us, to suffer for us, to die for us. And we treat the remembrance of that with disdain, with irreverence, cavalierly, and He'll not be deeply offended? That won't be. Now, it is true that if we come to the house of God on any Lord's Day and are acting in a way that shows disregard for the Word and disrespect for His person and His grace, we can expect judgments too. But the Lord's Supper is the only institution where God explicitly tells us there were serious ramifications. People were sick. People were dying. And notice how we use the word asleep. There were people who slept. That's the word that God applies to the death of His saints. So it isn't though believers lost their salvation by this irreverent partaking of the Lord's Supper, but they died. They died in the Lord, but they died as a judgment, as a warning to the others. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. But then he gives us the antidote. Verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. So even these severe judgments were chastenings, he's saying. And isn't the Father faithful? Even when we do such an awful thing as to disregard or treat with indifference or irreverence the very remembrance of His Son's death, even then, as a faithful Father, He chastens, He corrects us. He says, when God judges us, we're chastened of Him. But then, That's where the self-examination comes in. When we judge ourselves, wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. If you're hungry, eat at home. Don't come together for condemnation. Verse 31 is the antidote. If we would judge ourselves, we wouldn't be judged. That's the point. If we see what's going wrong with us ahead of time, through self-examination, bring it to the Lord ahead of time for cleansing, for a proper orientation of mind, we'll be ready. We'll come to the house of God on that day with the proper disposition, with the proper attitude, with the proper understanding. And that's why you may think, oh, they go through so many hoops. These announcements the week before, and announcements the day of, and a week of preparation. It seems like so much to do about so little. Oh, I hope you don't think so after this passage. The last thing we want to see is people just falling into church. Oh, it's Lord's Supper morning. Let's just... And then what happens? Well, we don't want to find out what happens. We want to be prepared by the Lord. Well, let's just look at a couple of brief applications. First of all, do you recall how the apostle reproves the Corinthians? He just relates the history of the first Lord's Supper. I would invite you to do the very same thing. That sometime during this week, either through the gospel accounts of the Lord's Supper, or the account that he gives us here in this chapter, just read through the first Lord's Supper and take your time and meditate upon each part that our Lord unfolds for his disciples. That's a wonderful way. Then as you do, ask yourself personally, do I believe this? Do I embrace this? When I see him breaking the bread and pouring out the wine and handing it to them, do I embrace this for my life? Do I long for him? Do I thirst for his body and blood to be my righteousness, to cover all my sins? Do I confess him in my daily life as well as at the Lord's Supper? Can I really live without him? Can I be satisfied with my own righteousness? Or do I want my weak faith strengthened by the Lord? Secondly, let's remember this week the part of the chapter dealing with the Corinthians' attitude towards each other. Let's examine ourselves according to this too. Can we say from the heart that we love the brethren, all of them, without exception? Do we love their company? Do we love the company of believers and their conversations? Do we share their desires? Is this really true of us? 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Can you say you love them too? Is your favorite company the company of God's people? Do you delight in what they delight in? Do you delight in their company? Do you delight to worship with them, to associate with them, to share your life with them? Thirdly, consider the disorder at Corinth. The offenses committed one against another, the alienation, the separation. Are we careful to avoid offenses? That is not to say we shouldn't address each other lovingly about our sins and faults, judiciously. But does that spill over into needlessly offending people? Or into pressing our preferences upon them rather than principles of Scripture? Are we careful in how we deal with our brothers and sisters? And not only disorder as far as that, but disorder in the way we come to church. When we were away, we were at a church in Kentucky. It's a fine church, wonderful message, lovely people. Very welcoming. It was a delightful experience, except for one thing. We walked into church and the place was a buzzing beehive of activity and talk and this and that. And then just like that, the service starts. And I don't know about you, but I have a very hard time transitioning from all of that to worship. I don't like to come to church late for that very reason. It's very hard for me to preach when my mind and everything else is going 100 miles an hour and something else. All of a sudden, we've got to enter into the house of the Lord, focus on His worship and preach. So, just common everyday advice, common sense advice, come to church a little early, settle your minds and hearts, come into the sanctuary of God, read a little bit of the chapter, look over some of the songs, pray a little bit to have ourselves prepared. I know it's a bit of a tradition, but the elders and deacons and myself, we always pray just before we come into the sanctuary. You'll see me pray here before I begin to lead the service. That's not just a custom. It's part of settling our minds and focusing our hearts on the things that we're about to do. We ought to all do that. I think it's a shame to walk into a sanctuary and everybody is milling about, and then all of a sudden, just like a light switch, we turn all that off and somehow we're ready to worship. I think we should do better. The Lord is worthy of better. So that kind of disorder too. Finally and fourthly, what is our attitude towards self-examination? When we hear that word, is it kind of a negative? Oh, that again. I've got to go drudging through my life to see what sins I can find. Do we look up against that sort of thing? Well, we shouldn't. If you weren't feeling well, and I mean really not feeling well, you'd want somebody to examine you and to tell you what's going on. You'd want to know what remedies you ought to be taking to better yourself. You don't want to go on feeling lousy and having all kinds of ailments running through your system unchecked. Well, self-examination is the spiritual analogy of that, the spiritual counterpart. And it shouldn't just be when the Lord's Supper comes. God forbid. It's not a good sign if the only time you think about self-examination is once every 8 weeks when the Lord's Supper is announced. That's not a good sign. Believers, we should be examining ourselves every day. Why? Just to dote on the negative? Of course not. To remove every roadblock and every impediment to communion with God daily. Isaiah says, our Lord says in Isaiah, it is our sins which hide His face from us. But we should want to root them out. We should want to discover them. And we should ask the Lord for help. The prayer of the psalmist still is good for today. Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Well, I'll close with Paul's exhortation in a different part of this letter, 1 Corinthians 5, the verses 7 and 8. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that we may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. By the grace of God, may it be so, this coming Lord's Day. Amen. Let's pray together.